First Samuel. We did chapter 20 last week. Saw some really interesting things there. Asked some questions about typology, about this opposition between the one in position of leadership in Israel over against the Lord's anointed, right? Opposing the anointed in full knowledge. The anointed having to go outside the camp. The question of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we ask questions about the nature of Saul's repentance at various points as well. So, and then, yeah, we saw this interesting possible relationship with the story of Cain and Abel, round about verse 11. So, as we continue then chapter 21, I'll remind you of these questions for careful readers. This handout that we have that we've been kind of trying to sample some of these questions as we go. So we've looked at things about finding the beginning and end of the narrative and looking for boundaries between scenes within a chapter, say. Looking for how those things are marked. How to divide larger episodes up into smaller bits and to see how they're related or not. Last week in particular, we asked questions about the problem or conflict driving a plot and kind of trying to get a sense of where that comes to a peak and what happens in the resolution or non-resolution of that conflict. And then we began to ask questions about repetition, right? Where do we find repetition with words, phrases, events, and scenes? And remember, these are questions we can ask about scenes within a chapter. These are questions we can ask about chapter-length episodes. But these are also questions we can ask about cycles within the book of Samuel, as well as looking at Samuel as a whole and even looking at how Samuel interacts with the rest of Scripture. So, right, to draw an analogy with movies, right, we could ask these questions about scenes within a particular Star Wars movie, right? And we could ask these questions about that movie as a whole, and then about how that movie interacts with the others that came out around the same time, right? Are there things peculiar to the prequels, or to the first three, or to subsequent sequels? And then are there things about how that operates within, like, the Star Wars franchise as a whole, that are important? Right, or lend a certain character to how we read the whole story. So with those in mind, let's look at the next set of questions. There's one, if you have the physical handout with you, that's set off by itself that's very interesting. And that's what direct description of characters is given by the narrator. Part of the reason that that's highlighted by its own is it's rare. Usually the information we get about a character is by what they do and what they say. So it's uncommon for the narrator to actually directly tell you, especially what they think about a character. They might have their physical appearance described. But often when they do something, we don't get like adverbs that tell us why they did something, usually. Usually we just get a description of what they did, and we're expected to know from the rest of the story and from the rest of Scripture how to understand that action, whether positive or negative or something in between. An example of that from Judges, right, is when the Levite and his concubine seek refuge for the night in Gibeah, the actions of the men of the city bring to mind Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And that reflects very poorly, of course. That's an incredible understatement, right? But it reflects poorly on the people of Gibeah. By the way, Gibeah of Benjamin, which interestingly enough is where Saul is from. So that's a little hint as we come into the book of Samuel from the book of Judges how this might go, this whole leading off with a king from Benjamin, and not just from Benjamin, but from that town in Benjamin. Probably not going to go well. So, but what direct description of characters is given by the narrator? Following that, how do actions by the characters aid in their characterization? And do the actions give a depiction of the type of person? Right? Do they seem to be someone who makes rash decisions? Are they someone who plays things close and doesn't show their hand? Other things like that. How does dialogue add to the characterization of the main characters? What sorts of things do they say, right? Who speaks in the story? Who does not speak? And this one's really, really important. Are a character's words reliable? Are they confirmed by others or by the narrator or by events? Oftentimes you'll have a character say something, especially say something to someone. But then as we watch the action unfold or as we've had events described to us previously, there's a mismatch. That's never by accident, right? What does the mismatch tell us about how we should understand this character, right? And maybe someone has done something, and then the character who's speaking puts it in the best possible light, and they smooth things over. Or possibly they've done something, right? And then they go and tell someone that they did not do that thing, right? Or that they did it for a different reason, or... And it gets very interesting. So those are really important things to pay attention to. So let's run with those. Bear in mind other things we've talked about, dividing up into smaller episodes, getting a sense of what's going on in those, looking for the conflict and how it's resolved, looking for any kind of repetition, keywords, similar situations. Bearing in mind, right, anything else we notice is, of course, fair game. But pay particular attention to characterization. Let's see what sorts of things we might notice. And why don't we read chapter 21 together? So 1 Samuel chapter 21. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. The young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Deg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?' shall this fellow come into my house? Then we have the end of the chapter there. Maybe not the end of an episode, but the end of a chapter. So we'll stop there for the moment. What things do you notice? There's a lot to talk about, but first I want to see what you notice and what was interesting, what gives you questions. Yeah. Yeah. So David's very vague. He's not very forthcoming. I don't think it's an overstatement to say David's being deliberately deceptive here. So David's being vague or deceptive. What do we do with that? Or how does the priest respond? Here's a question for you. Do you think the priest believes David?
He seems to just want him to go away, do whatever it is to appease him. There's not anything real specific.
Yeah, so this interaction between the priest and David, what specific things are said or what is stated by the narrator that would make us lean one direction or another? Is this a positive interaction between David and the priest? Is it a negative interaction? Is it utterly and completely neutral? Does the priest believe him or not believe him? Does the priest feel threatened? How do we know? What is said or not said?
Well, the trembling part doesn't
seem to
indicate confidence.
Yeah. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling, verse 1. Now, they didn't have Twitter. But I reckon at this point, given the last couple of chapters, it's probably public knowledge that there's a little bit of strife between David and Saul. Certainly the Philistines seem to know something's up when David arrives there. Right? They talk about David as the king, with specific reference to this rhyme that the women of the land sing, right? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, which to them means David's the boss. Is there anything that puts us at ease about the interaction between David and the priest? Let's look at what's said, right? David speaks to the priest, verse 2. He tells his story, right? It continues. Verse 4, and the priest answered David. Anything there, positive or negative, that would point the conversation in one direction or another? Or verse 6, which describes the priest's actions.
Kind of covers himself. He puts in, here's the stipulation. You got to tell me that the men, not the women.
Yeah, yeah. So the priest covers himself, right? There's bread here, but they can only have it if certain things are true. So, right, tell me those things are true and take the bread, right? Yeah, yeah. That's a good way of phrasing it. We could say he takes David's word, which, as I read, is increasingly unbelievable. But the priest doesn't question it. The priest doesn't push it, right? It's one thing to have been sent on a mission, right, and not had time to bake bread. It's quite another to have been sent on a mission and not taken your sword with you. There's a little note that casts a huge shadow over the entire interaction. Did you notice that? Yeah, verse 7. So in the midst of this interaction between David and the priest, which is questionable, that leaves us wondering, does the priest believe him? Or does the priest just kind of want him to go away? Does the priest feel threatened, right? He begins the conversation coming to David trembling, which is going to happen a lot in interactions with David. He feeds David, he arms David, but the conversation allows the priest to argue that this is what David said. So, of course, I would be defying the king, right? If I didn't provide for what David asked. But in the midst of that, we've got Doug the Edomite. And here's a question for you. Do you think that this herdsman's ethnicity is significant? Yeah, I mean, it's singled out. Maybe that's just how he's commonly referred to, Doug the Edomite, right? Like Goliath of Gath, right? That's where he's from. What's the relationship between Judah and Edom? Positive, negative, neutral. Where does Edom come from?
Esau.
Edom comes from Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother, right? Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? Right, what about the book of Obadiah? Is Obadiah a fan of Edom and Esau? The answer is no. Yeah. There's a constant antagonism between God's people and the people of Edom that specifically manifests, right, as the kingdom divides, right? It manifests in a heightened way between Judah and Edom. And here we see not just any herdsman, not just any servant of Saul, but an Edomite there at just the right time to witness this interaction and then later describe it to Saul. That's very interesting. What about the particular questions that we wanted to bear in mind? Do we get any direct description of characters? That trembling that you all noted is very important, I think, as underlining this interaction. Any other direct description or actions of characters that aid in that, right? The description of Doug as an Edomite is important there. He's a chief of herdsmen, so he is, in a sense, someone like David. Someone in a position of leadership around Saul, who's experienced in handling sheep. But he's certainly no ally. We've picked through the dialogue, right? And I think one thing that we all agree on is the story David is feeding Ahimelech becomes increasingly unbelievable. But Ahimelech just goes with it. He just goes with it. There's a couple interesting things going on with names in this chapter. One would not be evident, not reading it in Hebrew, but Nob, with the N and the B, is a possible, right? It's a place for sure. It's a specific place. But there's also a possible wordplay with the word for prophet, Navi, which would also have a B in it. It's just a soft B. And I think if we take a couple of chapters together, it's very interesting to watch David's interaction with prophets and priests and compare that with Saul's interaction with prophets and priests. And what's the name of this priest? Ahimelech. Any idea what Ahimelech means? My brother is king, or my brother the king. So Abimelech is Avi, my father. Ahimelech would be Achi, my brother. So, my brother the king. So we've got real places and real people. Don't misunderstand me there. These aren't made up names for the sake of the story. But often, ways of referring to places, ways of referring to people, there's a lot of variation, and we pick specific ways to refer to them for specific reasons and things that they do for us. So we've got a highlighting of prophets and priests and kings in the events and the names in this chapter. Where does David go from here? He goes to Gath. We asked the question last week, right? As David and Jonathan are weeping, the narrator comes right out and tells us that David weeps more, right? This is part of why. For his own safety, he has to leave, right? Which is separation from his family, it's separation from everything he's familiar with, but it's also distance from the temple and separation from God. What else do we notice? Crazy. Yep, David acts crazy. Who is crazy? Saul is crazy. David has to act crazy. That's interesting. What else can we say? Now, if we were to bleed into the next chapter, we know that David flees and finds relative safety. But he has to use that ploy.
Well, obviously, the stories about David make him bigger than Saul in the eyes of the people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the other is that there must be some custom in this area that just because he acts crazy, you know, they give him a pass. It's just like...
Yeah, what's up with that? That's interesting. Gets a pass because he's mad. Like, it's like they're used to that happening. Like, oh, no, he lost his marbles. We'll show him the door. What do you think about David's actions over the course of this chapter? How would we characterize his developing strategy? Right? What's the main thread of his kind of safety plan?
Deception.
Deception. What do we make of that? What is the, does the narrator step in and directly tell us, hey, take this the wrong way, David's a bad man? Does the narrator step in and directly tell us, hey, excuse David, this is okay, circumstances allowed for this? Narrator just kind of puts that out there, describes what David does, and leaves it. It's pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. We'll have to watch for that as we keep going. What do we make of David's character? We want to, right? What we often find is that when we have someone in the Old Testament who we know is a type of Christ, Moses, David, others, our tendency, Samson, our tendency is to whitewash the character of the type because of the one to whom they point. Right? But we're confusing the distinction between the type and anti-type when we do that. Right? So be careful of that as we read Samuel. Does David consistently wear a white hat all the way through the books of Samuel? Well, we know that by the time we get to a certain point, definitely not. Now, if maybe he wears a gray hat and Samuel and Saul wears definitely a black hat, like a jet black hat. There's no question. But that's important. Watch David's character. What do we make of David's character? And we'll see what we think at the end. But an observation that I read, I didn't make myself, I read a few years ago that has rung true as I've reread Samuel, is I think there's only one place in the entire work from Samuel through the first couple of chapters of Kings that we get David speaking not in front of other people. So every time we hear David, there's only one time we're hearing David's inner thoughts versus what he says publicly. Now, maybe that's neither here nor there, but it's interesting. It's interesting. Good. So for the sake of the recording, looking at the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, at David's behavior itself, but in anticipation of what that will look like for his successors, there's the expectation of a need for discipline when the Son of David sins. Looking forward to Jesus, but with the expectation that those in between will need chastening. Yeah.
It's always interesting to me that when David really sins, it's the people that pay the price.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like the census that he'll
yeah. do. Yeah, so when David sins, it's others who experience the consequences.
Yeah. I didn't hear that. What did you say?
Well, I said often when David sins, not always, like, I mean, he suffered, you know. But like when even Joab tells him not to take the census, that it's the people of Israel that pay the price for his sin.
Yeah. So often, just to make sure it gets on the recording, so often when David sins, it's the people who pay the price. With the census, with others, the death of his child by Bathsheba is a possible exception to that. Although others are still definitely paying the price alongside him. Yeah. Yeah, so the sword not departing from his house is, on in the one hand, a personal consequence, but it affects the entire nation as well. Yeah, with both Absalom and then is it Adonijah?
Yeah. Well, yeah, with Absalom
and Kings.
David turning his back mm-hmm. on the sin of his son.
Yeah. What a mess.
I guess what it really shows you is God's grace.
Yeah.
If David still is a man after God's own heart, you know, God is a gracious God.
Yeah. All right, what else can we say? We've noted David's vagueness and his deception. We've looked at the interaction he has with the priest who meets him trembling, and we never really get any resolution of that obvious tension and fear that the priest has as he meets him. We get an alarming note that will prove to be the case that we had very good reason to be alarmed with Doeg the Edomite, who is Saul's servant, who's there to watch the whole thing. And then we have David fleeing to his enemies to hide. Which leaves us with so many questions, right? And he doesn't end up staying there very long, although it's also not the last time he'll go hide with the Philistines either. And so what's going on there? Why does he go there? Is it because Saul's not going to chase him there? Is it because Saul won't look for him there? Is it because he believes that they will appreciate his military prowess and perhaps allow him to serve with them as he does later? Right? Why does he go there? Why doesn't he go to Moab? Isn't that where his grandmother's from? Right? Well, and he will leave family with the Moabites later. So many questions. So many questions. Why don't we keep going? Move into chapter 22. Probably won't have time to talk about it, but we can see the fallout of this interaction as it affects the people David has interacted with. So chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. All right, so many questions about that. Right? He seems to be gathering all the riffraff. But we'll pause that discussion until next week. Let's keep reading. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. I still want to stop and comment about that. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and with all his and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So much to talk about. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" And this is a good reason for ignoring the chapter divisions. I think in this chapter we find some resolution, not full resolution, but some resolution of things we're left wondering about when we read chapter 21 on its own. But I'll leave it there. That might be a good case for next week, focusing on chapter 22, but reading 21 and 22 together. So let me make a note of that. And I'll just say, if any of you have seen that the ESV has a multi-volume reader's Bible, where they've, it's like the size of a novel, and they've taken out the chapter divisions and the verse numbers, and they just have occasional headings for major sections. And those are really frustrating if you're trying to stick with a Bible plan because you don't know what verse you're on. But it's amazing for reading through and not being distracted by, it's the end of a chapter, so what's next doesn't go together, right? You just keep reading. And then I have found doing that that you notice connections in different sections that having chapter divisions hinders your ability to make. So if you're thinking about something you might do, right? Obviously, we want to read slowly and carefully and pick our way through the details of small chunks of scripture, but there's also a place for reading large blocks and a huge benefit to doing so. And that's one format where it's helpful to do that. All right, well, thank you. Let's look for next week.